And then in staff meeting maybe a month and a half ago, Todd says, well, I'm going to be out on vacation on this date, and we need somebody to fill in. We have so-and-so for this date, but this date's still open. And I said, oh, I'll do it. And then I looked around to see who that was that just said that, and apparently that was me. So that's what this is born of. So I'd like to read just a little bit of an introduction and then just go on from there. Once an important, needed, and accepted part of our society, having a personal faith in God and attending church has been transformed into something only religious people do, who are generally seen as a fearful group of narrow-minded people who come across often as judgmental and intolerant to the personal choices, convictions, and lifestyles of others. Religious organizations are increasingly portrayed as uncaring and out of touch with what real people are struggling with in their day-to-day lives, as trying to enforce their moral standards and as absolute truth for everyone. We hear that all the time. Unfortunately, churchgoers are sometimes seen by many as being no different than anyone else and are easily tagged as hypocrites, right-wingers, born-agains, conservatives, and other radical labels that too often stereotype Christians as modern-day Puritans that just can't relate to an evolving world. And for many in our society, even the term evangelical is becoming blurred into an association with a type of conservative fundamentalism that conjures images of religious extremists justifying horrific acts of fear, hate, and violence rather than faith, hope, and love. The church is filled with hypocrites, goes the familiar justification for a personal theology that allows many to brush off any conviction of taking God seriously and pursuing their faith. They're surprised when I tell them that I agree and tell them, you know what, I am one of those hypocrites. So you understand that we all are hypocrites because we are all imperfect sinners and are guilty of some of the stereotypes the unchurched world sees at one time or another. See, the truth is, sinners sin, and sinners go to church. Not unlike alcoholics drink, and alcoholics go to Alcoholics Anonymous. To go to Alcoholics Anonymous and say, yeah, but you're all a bunch of drunks. Yeah, that's why we're here. Well, how on earth can we share the good news of the gospel with those around us if the religious stereotypes work so hard against Christians striving to live out our faith? The good news is that despite being imperfect messengers, it's ultimately the perfect God who opens unbelievers' minds to the knowledge of himself. And it is the perfect God who draws them, redeems, and transforms them into people who grow in their relationship with his perfect Son, Jesus Christ. Yet the perfect God chooses to use imperfect people. Hypocrites, sinners, right where they live, to carry the message and reach the lost. Once I was blind, but now I see, goes the familiar saying, for sinners whose eyes have been opened to the truth of the gospel and the revelation that God so loved the world and gave his only begotten Son for them, for you, for me. So how do sinners with open eyes relate and share the good news with the blind without coming across as uncaring, judgmental, hypocritical? The goal of our sermon today is to look closely at the life of Jesus as the perfect model of how to relate to society and how to introduce them to the Heavenly Father, studying how Jesus can we turn this thing off by any chance? Oh. Oh, there we go. All right. Studying how Jesus introduced himself, how Jesus related to, and how Jesus interacted with the people of his day to provide a model for us to help us be relevant and genuine with the people that God has placed directly in our day-to-day relationships. Who better to study than the one who boldly claimed, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." Who better to study this morning than the one that can actually deliver on the promise of eternal life as well as abundant life. Because Jesus is the one that said, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. But I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, open the eyes of our heart. Let us truly study Jesus Christ this morning. Father, show us those areas of our lives where we might need to take more action to communicate the gospel to others and understand a way to do it in a that does not come across as being judgmental. So, Father, this morning as I speak, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Do you remember the first time Jesus was introduced to you? Guess I should have, let me see if this is working. First time I was introduced to Jesus Christ, I was an elementary school kid, grew up in a devout Catholic family, but sent to a Southern Baptist, frankly rather fundamentalist high school. All I was really interested in was getting to the end of a football field. That's what I was interested in. And yet, when I went to this school, they said, one of the books that you're gonna need is a Bible. We didn't have a Bible, so my grandmother had literally this enormous King James Bible. The thing was enormous. So here I come, skinny, scrawny little Dave, to the school. The minute I walk in the door, and literally, this is the school. It was LaSalle College. I grew up in New Carrollton. They put us on a bus, shipped us into Washington, D.C. I was scared to death. This thing to me looked like truly a haunted mansion. The first day that I was there, I walk in, and this man, Maurice Caldwell, this was, I think, sixth grade. I went there from sixth to 12th grade, who I believe was truly lived in black and white. I mean, he was a scary old guy. I walk in the door, and he said, oh, is that your Bible? And I said, yeah. And he says, come with me. So we go into the office. First day, first 5 minutes, I'm called into the office by that. We go into the office, and he sits down, and he takes my enormous Bible, and he starts going through Bible verses, telling me about my need for salvation, what heaven and hell would be like, and am I ready to choose Jesus as my Savior? And I'm just going, oh yeah, whatever it takes, yes, absolutely, because I thought I was in trouble. That was my first introduction to the person of Jesus Christ. Sure, I had been to church, but I, you know, as a kid, you don't really take that seriously. I don't know how many of you possibly went to the Young Life fundraiser this year over at the Country Club. Pat Goodman was the speaker. Karen and I know Pat from years and years ago, back in the early 1980s when we were Young Life leaders. That's actually how Karen and I met, and she fell in love with me and married me. Pat's a good friend, and one of the things that he said, which stuck to me, it was so powerful, and it was another one of those things that I just felt God further prodding me to say, you need to say something about this. He said, most people don't have a problem with Jesus Christ. They have a problem with how Jesus was introduced to them. Do you remember the first time somebody introduced you to Jesus, what that was like? What was the impact of that introduction? Was it positive? Was it negative? Was it neutral for you? Did it rub you the wrong way? Maybe it was impersonal. Maybe you were talked at. Or did you feel like that person was very relational, very warm, very genuine, not like he had something to sell? See, what I grew up with from my early 20s was this ministry called Young Life. And the vision, mission, and method of Young Life was this. The vision was that every adolescent will have the opportunity to meet Jesus Christ and follow him. The mission was to introduce adolescents to Jesus Christ and help them grow in their faith. And the vehicle, the method, the way that was to be done was something called incarnational evangelism, meeting kids where they're at. And so what we would do as young college students was to go hang out where high school kids were, often at the local McDonald's. We would go to our little team, we would be sent out. We would go to the local high schools. Back then, you were allowed to be in the high schools. In fact, we got to know the teachers. They loved having us because they knew what we were about. We would hand out flyers every Wednesday, and that Wednesday night, we would have Young Life Club, and we would have between 20 and 60 kids, depending on the day, come to a Young Life Club, whereas some of you may know, we do these outlandish, crazy, fun skits, sing songs, do bizarre, funny things, but at the very end, we would give a very personal, relational introduction to Jesus Christ. And it was all planned sequentially that at some point we would get to this, what we would call the sin talk, the bad news. And then the next session, the next meeting would be the good news of salvation. And it was done in a way throughout the week that we would spend time with those kids. We got to know maybe 2, 3, 4 kids and really focused on them. And you know what it's like today. Kids, teenagers are so desperate to have an adult, even though I was only 22, an adult take interest in them, do things with them, show them some interest. They're hungry for that. And when they see that you are truly different because of your faith, they tend to be attracted to that. We are called to love people like Jesus loved people, to be like Jesus to people, to be in the flesh, just like Jesus was in our world. We're to do that in our families. We're to do that in our marriages, our neighborhoods, our churches, and our workplaces. When I, as a marriage counselor or family therapist, often I talk about being incarnational with your spouse, stepping into their world, being interested, going beyond our selfishness and stepping into their world. You know, moving on with this, there is a successful business practice that bridges the gap between management and workers. It's called management by walking around. It was coined by David Packard of Hewlett-Packard back in the 1940s. The idea was this, that managers left their posh corporate offices, CEOs, bosses, etc., and they would actively get into the trenches of their workers and listen to and engage with their employees and the customers. So they really knew what it was it like to be working on the floor of some industry, to be in the shipping room, in the mail room, maybe jump in now and again. It built a great relationship and trust with the employees, but it also gave them great knowledge of what the heck is being done in their own plant, what works, what doesn't work. And the businesses that engaged that management by walking around blossomed and bloomed. Walt Disney actually started doing it in the earlier years. Although I was going to use him as an example, but I discovered that after a while, he actually went off the deep end, not to go too far off on a side rant, but apparently he did the opposite of that towards the end and was really kind of mean and nasty. So, you all have probably seen the show Undercover Boss, right? How many have seen Undercover? I love this show where, you know, the CEO gets disguised as an entry-level worker and spends a week or two with the people really doing that management by walking around. I'm going to show you, I had some fun with this, a couple of slides of the transformation, the disguises that they would do. Well, it looks like me a little bit. But you know what? Unbeknownst to me, my boss did that. I had no idea that this guy who came into my office, I had no idea who he was, and he's telling me these horror stories, and he just cried most of the time. After 2 weeks, he said, he took off his hat and said, "I'm Pastor Todd." And I went, "Oh, Pastor Todd." So that was kind of interesting. But here's the deal. With an undercover boss, after 2 weeks, where does the boss go? He goes back to his posh office. You know, it's kind of done for the show. Another example of this getting in and being involved. I worked a short stint as an executive director with Sunrise Assisted Living. Some of you don't know that about me. I spent about 2 or 3 years in their executive management program right here in Annapolis, where they would take young people who wanted to get into the business, and they would put you in your training program for about 4 to 6 weeks in an assisted living community. And each week, you would do a different job. You would spend a week in laundry. You would spend a week in the kitchen. You would spend a week with the caregivers. You would be a week with the maintenance people, and you would do that work, as long as it was appropriate. You would do that work. And you learned what it was to work at every part of that assisted living facility. And I'm telling you, those executive directors really knew their stuff. They knew the people. They knew what kind of problems arose. It was very impressive. But one of the things that I liked about Paul and Terry Clausen, strong Christian people who are the founders of Sunrise Assisted Living, they would frequently, when they lived here in Annapolis, they no longer do, They would frequently have people come over to their home and have dinner with them, workers. Sometimes they would do some of the training classes right there in their home in Annapolis. Very, very generous. I remember one time we had a training seminar where we had all the executive directors of Maryland, Washington, Virginia, all come together at a big hotel room conference. And there they were just milling about like everybody else. And at that seminar, we had heard that one of the executive directors had lost her paycheck. Well, word soon got around that Terry Clausen personally wrote her a check for the amount of the lost paycheck. That's connecting with employees. That's really meeting them where they're at. What a great example of how to connect at a deep level. So we are talking about the most important management by walking around, if you will, and looking at the life of Christ, that he was the incarnation for us, literally embodied in flesh. Philippians 2, 6 through 8, if you have your Bible, says, "Who being in very nature God did not consider equality with God something to be used to his advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death." 2 Corinthians 8:9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that through his poverty we might become rich." 1 Timothy 2:5, "For there is one God and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ." See, Jesus bridged the gap with us between the holy, just God of heaven, the creator of all things, and sinful human beings by leaving heaven and coming into our world. Jesus met us where we were at. He went to farmers while he was here. He went to fishermen. When he was with farmers, he used farming language. When he was with fishermen, he used fishing language. If he was here today and he went to computer places, he'd use computer analogies. Anything that would relate and be personal and make them understand the gospel message. He did not just come to shiny, happy people that were well off. In fact, he went to the rejects, the lepers, the tax collectors, the quote-unquote sinners that others, like the Pharisees, the leaders of the law, simply would have no part of. See, Jesus interacted with people in their homes and workplaces more than he did in synagogues. He went to them. He wasn't expecting them to come to him. There we go. Modern terms, you've probably heard them from Pastor Todd at this pulpit. Being a missional church, a sending church, as our guest preacher a couple weeks ago said. Pastor Todd often uses the word one anothering. We're to be looking out for each other. These are all terms that model how Jesus related to the people of the day. Because he was intentional about being relational. Jesus comes to us with a purpose. It's not random, it's intentional. If you have your Bibles, look at Mark 2, 15 through 17. It says, "While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples. For there were many who followed him, and when the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked him and his disciples, 'Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?' On hearing this, Jesus said to them, 'It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners.'" See, he was intentional about being relational. In John 21, 11 through 13, he says, "So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore, full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them," he was on the shore, "'Come and have breakfast.' Now none of the disciples dare ask, 'Who are you?' because they knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish." How practical is that? They're out fishing early in the morning. Who wouldn't want to come in and have something prepared to eat for them? That is the relational, the incarnation, being what they need at the time. Let me go over a couple examples of how I have witnessed incarnation, being incarnational right here. When Karen and I got back from seminary, I went to Fuller Theological Seminary back in 1990, I think it was. And when we got back and I was starting my Christian counseling practice, you know, you start with nothing. And so we were scraping to get by. But we were in a Bible study, a couple's Bible study called the Honeymooners over at EP of Annapolis, our mother church. And we were just starting from scratch, really. And we had these two little baby twins, what a surprise in graduate school. And having barely enough to get by, one day this minivan came up and the door was flung open, and across the whole floor, because they took the seats out, were bags of groceries because they knew we needed it. That's being incarnational. In 2002, when we made the decision to leave the Annapolis area and come over to Kent Island, we had just started attending this EP plant called Safe Harbor Church. We really didn't know a whole lot of people. Yet they said, you play the guitar, you're in the praise worship band. I'm like, oh, okay, all right. So 2002, all these people that I didn't know came to my house in Annapolis and packed up my truck. And there was one large guy, I remember it was actually quite warm that day, sweating heavily, picking up big things, putting them in, just kind of keeping it moving. And I'm like, that's the pastor of the church. That's Pastor Todd. He's taken time out to come to me. And what I learned is that he was on his way to the hospital to go visit somebody in the hospital, you know, and he stopped for a good hour to come help me move. That's being incarnational. That's being relational. Another one. There was a time when a bunch of bills hit the Oceanero family, and we were really struggling to keep up. And one of the elders at Safe Harbor came up to me and just handed me an envelope and said, God just laid this on my heart to give this to you. I don't need anything, any thanks. I don't need any praise. And I open it up, and there's $500 cash, which I desperately needed at the time. That's being incarnational. That's meeting someone where they're at. You guys are probably still familiar with Kristen Letts, lives right down the street from me in Cloverfields. Her boyfriend, who was obsessed with her, and as they were trying to get him away, in a drunken state, drove down to Salisbury University, shot her several times, shot and killed one or two other people, and then turned the gun on himself and killed himself. She miraculously lived, but was very, very disfigured. The bills were mounting for her recovery. And so Mary Jo Perticone and a couple of other ladies, some from our church, got together and organized the biggest, baddest yard sale you've ever seen. And because it was going to be rainy outside, Pastor Todd let us do it in the gym here. She raised over $2,000 towards medical bills. Kristen's mother, Kristen was there, by the way, and she looked great, but the mother was just astounded. She goes to another church on Kent Island, but she could not believe that our church and our people would do something like that for her. That's being incarnational. A couple others. My wife, Karen, said she was, she works over at Anne Arundel Medical Center as a nurse, and she said she was in line getting her meal, and the person right in front of her said, oh, I don't have my wallet. And, of course, they're not going to give that to her. So Karen says, don't worry about it, I got it. And it was, $6, $8. It was no big deal. But it was a huge deal for that woman. And this nurse that works on Karen's floor, Karen says every time she sees her, she goes, oh, there's my friend. And, Karen, who, by the way, is well-loved because she's so compassionate with her patients, takes extra time with them, truly loves her patients. People know there's something different about her. And little things like that happened. The irony, if I can just throw this in real quick, is that when I was writing this and putting this together on my laptop, I happened to be at the hospital while Karen was getting her cancer surgery on her face. And I went down to eat, and there was this woman and three kids who only had a $100 bill, and they said, we don't take $100 bills. And she's like, and they had all their food, and I'm thinking, all right, God, thank you. So I paid for their meal, and I happened to run into them a couple times in the hospital that day because they were there for a while, and they just kept thanking me profusely. I wasn't really sure if I should say something Christian to them about that. I didn't feel quite led, so I just let it happen, but You know, I think living out our faith like that is what it's meant to be. Karen Butterfield treats the people that walk into that office during the week, people who are looking for money, often reeking of cigarette smoke. My first thought when they come in looking for money is, yeah, but you got enough money to buy cigarettes, don't you? And then I go, oh, that is so judgmental. And Karen just so lovingly and tenderly and with great respect gets them the paperwork and does all those things. Just, you know, Karen, sweet as can be. Nothing fake about it. I am so impressed, Karen. And I'm convicted that I've become the older brother with the prodigal son. I'm the judgmental one. And I'm working on that. Last one real quick. Christian Graham, working with the high school kids, trying to teach them this, not just Bible study after Bible study. You know, one that comes to mind is one of the women in our church needed firewood, and that's partly how she heats her home during the winter. She's not well off. And so Christian says, come on, guys, we're going to go cut firewood. And they go, yay. And he's explaining to them that this is what it means to live out your faith. Christians do this for people. And they cut firewood all day, brought it over, stacked it up for her, and that was the lesson. That impacts people. Being incarnational is relevant Christianity that steps into another's world. It finds out what their needs are and tries to meet those needs in modeling Christ's love, but it's always looking for an opportunity to share the gospel in that. It's not just doing things for people. It's because we love people and we want to introduce them to Christ. Well, the practical application of all this, Alan Hirsch, who's the founder of Forge Mission Training Network, he's a pastor, he's an author, he's a teacher, and his passion is the incarnation and how it plays out in the world. So he teaches missionaries, he teaches theology students what that really looks like. He says this, he says, I use the word to describe that mode of missionary engagement that takes its cue from the doctrine of the incarnation of God in Christ. If missional refers to our sentness as believers or a church, then incarnational shapes the way we should engage in that mission. God came into the world in an act of profound identification, not only with humanity as a whole, but with a particular group of people. That he was in the neighborhood for 30 years and no one noticed says a lot about God and how he engages the human situation. The incarnation thus shows us that God speaks from within a particular culture in ways that people can grasp, understand, and respond. The incarnation gives us the primary biblical model of engagement. This is how God does it, and we who follow his way should take a similar path. He goes on to say, incarnational mission requires that we contextualize the gospel in ways that honor the particular culture and existential situations of various peoples without compromising on the mission itself. See, that's a key there. That we are to be, as Christians, called to be in the world but not of the world. We're not saying that, yes, you should go, and if you feel called to go to be with that biker club, go ahead and rape, pillage, and steal and do all those things that they might do. That's not what it's saying. It's saying, go in, befriend, meet their needs, but you're not to be part of them, but you're supposed to love them. It means going down deep into their culture. So Hirsch comes up with, and I'm going to steal from him, giving him the credit, 6 P's of incarnational mission of the early church that gives us some idea of how do we actually do this without being offensive, without being judgmental, but being relevant to the people that we are as. First of all, presence. The act of identification with the people group, being present to them, awareness of their everyday life, struggles, and needs, very much like management by walking around. It's that awareness of need, the compassion in action. 1 John 3:17 through 19, if you have your Bible. But if someone who is supposed to be a Christian has money enough to live well, and sees a brother in need and won't help him, how can God's love be within him? Little children, let us stop just saying we love people. Let us really love them and show it by our actions. Then when we will know for sure by our actions that we are on God's side and our consciences will be clear. even when we stand before the Lord. If you have your Bible, James 2:14 says, "Dear brothers, what's the use of saying that you have faith in our Christians if you aren't proving it by helping others? Will that kind of faith save anyone? If you have a friend who is in need of food and clothing and you say to him, 'Well, goodbye and God bless you, stay warm and eat hearty,' and then don't give him clothes or food, what good does that do? So you see, if it isn't enough just to have faith, you must also do good and prove that you have faith. Faith that doesn't show itself by good works is no faith at all. It's dead and useless." Now, you probably know that the book of James is all about demonstrating the love of God through your works. It's not a works theology. It's because of Christ, because of his salvation, what he did for you, his work, that we are called then to, in a way, work for others. So let me be clear, this isn't a works theology. It's saying the manifestation of the change in your life is the fruit of it is what comes out. So my question to you then is, how present are you in others' lives? How well do you understand them with their needs? And are you having an intention of one day introducing them to Jesus Christ? Because he's the well of living water. He is the bread of life. That's where they need to drink. That's where they need to eat from. The second thing is, proximity. Going to where they go, being in their spaces and places. Jesus went to where people were interacting in their world, not in his world. That's what we are called to do. Go to them. He met them where they're at. Some great examples, real quick, from Scripture. As Jesus was walking along the beach, Jesus saw Peter, James, and John fishing with their nets and boats. Sitting by a well, Jesus spoke to a Samaritan woman. In Jerusalem, at the pool of Bethsaida, where the sick were gathering, there was Jesus. At a funeral, at the gravesite of Lazarus. In the streets, when the woman caught in adultery was dragged out. In a graveyard, Jesus ministered to a demon-possessed man. Jesus was walking along, saw Zacchaeus up a sycamore tree, and spoke to him in a tree, not in a church. When the Jews were about to stone the Pharisees were about to stone a woman caught in adultery, Jesus intervened, spoke to her, intervened right there in the street. What an object lesson. A great example of that several of the churches on Ken Island do, this thing with proximity, is Fifth Quarter. How many people know what Fifth Quarter is? Man, you all should know what Fifth Quarter is. For many years, several of the churches get together, work together because of the love of Christ, and spend the money and take the time and set up this awesome event after home football games. So the kids on Ken Island, the teenagers on Ken Island, have a place to go. Great big blow-up games, they do these battle things, walls to climb, all kinds of fun, crazy stuff. Football games in the dark, lit up by lights, wild stuff, and then pizza galore and drinks, all volunteered, served by volunteers from the various different churches on Ken Island who love kids. That's being present for them. And this is all under the auspices of Fellowship of Christian Athletes. And sometimes we have a band or a speaker that comes and talks about Christ. But the idea is proximity, loving these kids. The next one is pathos. The word we use would be empathy, where we suffer with others. We empathetically feel and understand their pain, their struggle. In a word, we are a people of compassion, and we need to show that. Hebrews 4:14-15, if you have your Bibles. "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses." Actually, that word would be translated more, empathize. "Who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin." Here's an example of how Paul was incarnational. In 1 Corinthians 9, starting in verse 19. He says, "Though I am free and belong to no one, I have made myself a slave to everyone, to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but am under Christ's law," which, as we heard today, the new law is love, "so as to win those not having the law. To the weak, I became weak. To win the weak, I've become all things to all people, so that by all possible means, I might save some." Literally, not Paul saving him. We know that God saves people. "I do all this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings." Our next one. Come on. All right, our next one is prevenient grace. The term prevenient comes from the Latin term that means to come before. It's a phrase used to describe the grace given by God that precedes the act of a sinner exercising saving faith in Jesus Christ. By definition, every theological system which affirms the necessity of God's grace prior to a sinner's conversion has a type of prevenient grace. Sometimes we use the terms irresistible grace or common grace. In John 6:37, Jesus said, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out." John 6:44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." Romans 8:29, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those who he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." Well, so what, Dave? All that cool theology, what is the point here? What does this mean? Here's what that actually means for us. Because, like me, many of you might be a little timid to share the gospel. Many of you might actually be a little afraid. You might feel like you don't know enough. You might feel like you're not smart enough. You haven't memorized enough scripture. You're afraid you're going to screw it up. Well, prevenient grace says it's not you anyway. And God's already been working on people's hearts. You don't know who they are, but God does. All we are called to do is get out there, take the opportunity, make the most of opportunity to share the gospel with them. See, if we understand that God is already calling people to himself, convicting their hearts and minds, revealing himself to them, then we should not be timid or afraid to share Jesus with others, because it is God that is doing the work. We don't have to feel like we have to be perfect. Just like we read in John 1, the scripture reading this morning, it says, which I didn't read, did I? Oops. John says that he came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe in him. And he goes on to say, he's not the light, but he came to bear witness to the light. See, we don't have to worry about that. We are not the light that goes to people. We don't have to be perfect. In fact, being humble, God uses us. God uses broken people. 2 Corinthians 4:7, that all-encompassing power that we have within us is the Holy Spirit, is God. But we are just jars of clay, broken vessels. I love what Pastor Todd says, that we're just cracked pots. That's good stuff, folks. The point is, the pressure's off. God does the work. All we need to do is go. But we need to have a desire to do that, to love people and do that. The next one is powerlessness. Doesn't mean that we don't have power. We do, through the gospel and through the Holy Spirit. But rather that we take upon ourselves a servant form and be humble in our engagement with others. We are to model Jesus' humility, not coming across as holier than thou, better than others, not judgmental or know-it-alls. In Mark 10:45, it says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Getting down to wash the disciples' feet, to teach them about humility and being a servant. See, he could have just told them about doing that, but instead he got down and he did it. That's really our model of how to do this. The paradox of Paul, this is how Paul did it. He says, "When I am weak, then I am strong." He embraces his shortcomings. John 3, verse 3 says that Christ must increase and that he must decrease. 2 Corinthians 12:10, he says that that's why I take pleasure in my weaknesses and in the insults, hardships, persecutions, and troubles that I suffer for Christ. For when I am weak, then I am strong. See, if we rely on our own strength, if we rely on what we know, our own skill sets, our own talents, then that's all those we are sharing the gospel with are going to get, just us. But if we rely on the power of God through the Holy Spirit, Scripture says, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world, and we go humbly praying and asking God to use us, to touch our lips, then we have the resource of God himself. God just uses us. That's what we're after. Well, that's great power right there. Well, now it gets down to the nitty-gritty. What do we actually do? At some point, we can befriend all we want. We can meet needs all we want. We can meet needs till we're broke. But at some point, we need to actually share the gospel, because that's the whole point. Having loved and cared for people we seek to reach, we lovingly, boldly, and verbally proclaim the gospel in ways that make sense to the culture of the people we're reaching. We are to not just talk to people. We are to be talking to people, but not talking at them. I have an acquaintance that I have made in this last year who has an incredible testimony. He was really saved out of drugs and alcohol and a miserable failure of a life, came to know Jesus Christ and completely turned it around, has a very good job, has cleaned himself up, ministers to others left and right. Yet when I engage with him, it's like talking to a biblical dictionary. There's no personal relationship. I'll say something just to be kind of friendly, and he'll quote me some scripture. And, you know, we'll be in conversation for a little bit more. And it's like he's reading those Christian bumper stickers. It's like he's just reading these dogmatic things back to me. It actually offends me. It drives me crazy. One time at Easter, I told him how I just in conversation, I just, you know, making small talk, just said, I love Easter. It's my favorite time. You know, Christmas, so burdened down with all the present buying and money spending and all the, you know, as being the music guy here, all the extra services and stuff. But Easter, for me, that's it. None of the pomp and circumstance. It's focusing on what really matters, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He immediately, the first thing out of his mouth was, well, you know, the Easter comes from a pagan background because of blah, 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 blah. And he told me what he knew about the pagan origins of Easter and blah, blah. And I'm like, what the heck? And I told him, I said, look, you're killing it for me. I'd just rather not have the conversation. But he just kept on. And then he brought some scripture into it, you know, to back up what he's saying. And I said, seriously, dude, I don't want to hear this. You're killing it. He kept on. And I finally had to say, stop. This isn't okay. And he looked offended, and I'm sure he thinks that I'm some sort of, you know, unrighteous Christian, just maybe playing the game. But that's not how we are to come across to people. I'm sure that guy in his mind will pull that one scripture verse out that says that the gospel is an offense to some people. It's not the gospel that's an offense to people. It's us that's an offense to people and how we act when we're trying to get the gospel to them. So finally, if I can just wrap up, The real question that I'd like you to leave here today is, are we living the incarnation in our daily lives? Have you prayed? Have you asked that God bring somebody close within your circle that you might be able to share the gospel with? Maybe it's a neighbor. Maybe it's somebody you don't even like per se. But by praying and asking God to open your eyes, you know, are we doing that? Do we have a love? Does our Christianity actually make a difference right here on Kent Island? Go back to Alan Hirsch, who sums it up far better than I could. He says, as Jesus was God in flesh, the church is to be the presence of Jesus Christ on earth. The mission of Jesus is now the mission of the church. Peter Wagner, who is a famous theologian and author, scholar, he came to Fuller Theological Seminary often and taught on, what is it, Todd? Church planting is his big thing. Peter Wagner points out that the mission of the church is so to incarnate itself in the world that the gospel of Christ is effectively communicated by word and deed. The missional church understands that Christ has sent us, his people, to our culture to invite people to enter the kingdom of God. We have been raised with the understanding that most of what it means to be a Christian and most Christian activity occurs in the weekly church service. This is how Americans, unfortunately, think about Christianity. To be a Christian means you go to church. But being incarnational means that the true work and ministry of the church is seen as being outside of a facility. One author explains it this way. A church that is incarnational is interested more in the harvest than in the barn. We have made sure the barn is clean, made sure it's attractive, made sure it's well organized. The missional church is not concerned so much in getting people in the barn as it is in sending the harvesters into the field. Each Christian is salt and light where they live, work, or play. In the missional church, they are led to be on mission in their world. In other words, the church as the body of Christ must embody in flesh, incarnate, the good news of God's redemptive mission in their day-to-day lives. The Holy Spirit endues the church with the power to be the body of Christ in the world. And the church then incarnates or enfleshes the continuing work of God on earth. See, being incarnational means that we no longer see the church. Being incarnational means that we no longer see the church service as the primary connecting point with those outside the church. Connecting with those outside happens within the culture as Christians act as missionaries in physically penetrating the world with their Christ-like presence. We are called to live, work, play, and minister redemptively right here in our culture, right where you are planted. The well-intentioned tendency of Christians in America is to withdraw from culture, and that has weakened our effectiveness in communicating Jesus to people that we want to reach. So let me close our time with this prayer. Let's bow our heads and pray. Heavenly Father, help us to have a desire to love and care for people like the friends of the lame man who found a way to get their friend to Jesus with faithful fervor, even breaking through the roof of a house to lower him down to Jesus. Jesus forgave that man's sins and healed his lame body. And on that day, a lame man was renewed inside and out because his friends just had to introduce him to Jesus that day. Father, give us that kind of compassion. Help us to overcome whatever it is that limits our desire to be relational, to be intentional, to be incarnational with our neighbors, coworkers, and anyone we are in proximity with on our daily basis. Through the strength of the Holy Spirit, Father, empower us to make the most of every opportunity to share the hope that is within us and be deliberate about introducing those to the one that can not only forgive sin, but heal our hearts, minds, spirits, or whatever is lame in us. The world constantly pulls our attention, but at best offers distractions, substitutes for peace and happiness. The world is like the thief that comes to kill, steal, and destroy, but it is Jesus Christ the world really needs, so they can have eternal life and life to the full. Father, give us courage to speak the truth in love and the desire to introduce those you have placed us in relationship to your Son. As sinners, we acknowledge that we are sometimes hypocrites and need you to strengthen us to do your work. Help us, Father, to introduce others to the one that the prophet Isaiah speaks of as only the answer. And he says, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair." Amen. That's the Jesus. Go ahead, Todd. That's the Jesus we want to introduce people to.